So Revelation chapter 4, the first two verses. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Are you excited about heaven? Amen. Are you excited about Jesus coming? Because we should be. We should be. Are you ready for the bridegroom? That's the question. Like the five virgins, the five wise virgins with the lamps full of oil, you know, burning for Jesus in Matthew 25. Over the past 7 weeks, we've looked at the complete picture of the church. And if you were here, you know it was a sobering picture. It was a relevant picture that spoke to us very clearly. And we've seen how globally the church have gone from being on fire for the Lord, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, to loveless, persecuted, compromising, corrupted, eventually dead, if you look at all the churches. And then the last two churches, which I believe is specifically a picture of the end times, the faithful church and the lukewarm church. So as Jesus spoke about the kingdom in his kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, I want to backtrack a little to give you just a background of that. He gave many examples explaining the mystery of the kingdom. He explained that the kingdom we see on this earth is not really. We don't see with our eyes the truth. There's a true kingdom hidden inside this greatest seeming perceived kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, he gave the parable of the soils, speaking about the sower, you know, the seed being the word of God. Some of the seed fell by the wayside. That's the hardened hearers, the ones who don't want to hear. Some of the seed fell by the stony places. That's the enthusiastic hearers who get excited about the word, and then very soon, they just like fizzle out. Then he spoke about the thorns, the preoccupied hearers, the ones who hear the word of God because the life is so busy and stuff, it just squashes out the word. And then he spoke about the good ground, the understanding hearers. And we see in this parable, only one-fourth, a quarter of the hearers bearing any good fruit. The rest of them didn't really hear. And it's amazing to me, as we've been listening to the word of God, saying, let him, his ears, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Guess what Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 9? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But only a quarter of the people, the Bible tells us, were hearing. So we know, if we look at these kingdom parables, there's two types of people in the kingdom on earth. The kingdom represented on earth, the kingdom of God. Those who say they are disciples, they offer lip service, they say, I'm a Christian, but there's no reality, there's no relationship with Jesus, and those who are true disciples. Today, you know, you can read these percentages all over the world, like this nation has got so much percent Christian. You think like, wow, it's amazing. How many of them are true Christians? You see, it's a perceived number. Jesus continues speaking about these kingdom parables. He calls the parable of the wheat and the tares, speaking about the corruption in the present kingdom. False believers among the true believers. He gives the parable of the mustard seed. Mustard seeds grow into bushes. He talks about the mustard seed with exceptional growth. It grows into a tree, unnatural large growth, and there's birds, speaking of the enemy, sitting in the branches. It's not, it looks much bigger than it's supposed to be, the false growth that's perceived. He gives the parable of the leaven, the false doctrine permeating the church. And then he gives the parable of the dragnet, the separation of the good and bad, speaking of the faithful and the lukewarm. Those two churches we dealt like the last time. That's the image of what we have in the kingdom. Today, what is called the kingdom of God on earth has got faithful true believers and it's got the lukewarm Christians. So today, the message shifts now, and the focus is heaven. Next week, you don't want to miss it. Next week, we'll be in heaven, literally in the scripture, and so you don't want to miss that. But heaven, the destiny of all true believers, the faithful remnant, as you have said to every church, those who overcome, all the overcomers in every single one of those churches we spoke about, the ones who heard and obeyed the word of God. So today, if you're taking note, a vision of heaven. All believers are excited about heaven. It's just how we get there that people seem to differ on. And that's what we want to look at this morning, because we're all like, yes, I want to be with Jesus, but people have a lot of different opinions today. And so we want to do what we always do. We want to see what the Word of God says. So as we get into the third section now of the book, we want to look at the rapture of the church. And I want to ask you, are you ready for the rapture this morning as you are sitting there? Or do you say, I don't have any clue what you're talking about? If that is you, I've got compassion on you because, you know, I came from an Afrikaans church background. And my first job, I was driving with my boss in the car, and my boss said to me, so De Beer, I can see you're a Christian, so tell me, do you believe in the rapture? And I was like, what is that? You know, I don't know what the rapture was. I had no idea whatsoever. I said, yes, sure, of course, but I didn't know what the rapture was, and it bugged me so much that I sort of went to go check out what, because, you know, he wanted some information. I could have shared with him if I knew what the Bible taught on the rapture. I had no idea. John 14, verse 2 and 3, Jesus said to the church before he left, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you. The Greek word, take up. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is coming for the church just like he left the church. Remember when we're getting into the season now, the Easter season, and that day when he resurrected, he risen from the dead, the day he went up into heaven, the ascension, and the disciples stood looking up into heaven as the cloud took him out of their sight in Acts 1 verse 11. He's going to return in the same way. So for some reason, the rapture of the church has become a controversial issue, and mainly because of timing. Mainly because of timing. The fact that the Bible teaches the rapture is pretty clear. There are some people who deny rapture, and I can't really understand that because the Bible is very clear. The big problem is not if the rapture is going to happen, it's the timing. When is it going to happen? And I want to give you, if you're taking notes, there's four main views on the rapture that we just want to mention to you this morning. The first one is the pre-tribulation rapture. That's the view that speaks about the believers being raptured before that final 7-year time of tribulation is going to come on this whole earth to judge the world. You know, the 70th week of Daniel. We want to look at it a bit later on. Secondly, there's the post-tribulation. They believe the believers are going to be raptured at the end of the 7-year tribulation. The believers are going to go through this great time of trouble on earth, and at the end, they're going to be raptured. Then there's obviously the mid-tribulation, because you have the pre, now you have the post, and you have the mid-tribulation theory that says that believers are raptured in the middle of the 7-year tribulation. After 3.5 years, there's a distinct time as you read the book of Revelation, and they say this will happen right in the middle. So the believers will go through the first part, but when the great tribulation happens, at that stage the saints will go up. And the last one is the pre-wrath model. The pre-wrath teaches that believers is raptured sometime in the second half of that 7-year tribulation. No, not sure exactly when, but sometime in the second half. So it's very similar, you know, to the mid, but it's not the same. So at Calvary Chapel, we do believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. We know it's not an essential doctrine for salvation, and that's why if you want to disagree with us, that's fine. It's no problem. But we feel it's a very important doctrine to have. One of the frequent objections to the pre-tribulation rapture I've heard many times is people say, yes, you know, it's a new thing that came out only in the 1800s, 1830 or whatever, is the first time we hear about something like the pre-tribulation rapture. Well, let me tell you, that is absolutely not true. That is not true. If you look at the facts, we have solid evidence in the early church, even in 300 already, we have people giving sermons speaking about the rapture. There's evidence in the medieval church. There's evidence in the Reformation church, the Puritans, the time of the Puritans. Some of them were writing about the rapture. So no one can say, you know, it's a new idea that came out in the 1800s. And like I said, because we respect different views on this issue, not on everything. I mean, we teach what the Bible says. Some things are clear essential doctrines, and there's no way we're going to differ about that. But if you differ about the rapture, it's not going to change anything, but we will respect that, and we believe that the pre-tribulation rapture has by far the most overwhelming scriptural evidence, and that's what we want to speak about this morning. Because at the end of the day, we have to look at the full counsel of scripture. And yes, some of these theories have got some good points, but I don't believe it's nearly coming close to if you look at the full counsel of what the Bible teaches. So if you're taking note, the first section we want to look at is to heaven. Look at verse 1 there. After these things. Now that's the Greek words again, metatata. We've seen these words before in chapter 1. After these things, after what things? Revelation 1:19 gives us the divine outline how to read the book of Revelation. And it says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Metatata, same words. John was told to write down these three things according to the divine outline, so we, until today, know how to read the book of Revelation. And so he gave three things. Firstly, the things that you have seen, speaking about the past, the glorious vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, as you see John overwhelmed by who Jesus is, the revelation that he gave to him, the past. Then the things which are, speaking about the present age, the things of the present day for John and for us, the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And as we've been going through it now the last 7 weeks, you can see it speaks about the church the whole time. It's the section dealing with the church, the things which are. And then the third section of this book is the things which will take place after this. Speaking about the future, the things of the last days, chapter 4 to chapter 22. So it's pretty clear how it's laid up. And the thing is, when it says after these things, the Greek words metatata, it speaks about after the things we were just talking about. What have we just been talking about for 7 weeks? The church age. Now after these things, it's pretty clear what has happened after these things. We see a number of things happening. First of all, we see heaven after these things. It's heaven chapter 4 and 5. Then we see the great tribulation, chapter 6 through 19. And then we see the millennium and beyond, chapter 20 to 22. So that's the things after this. And I want to tell you that everyone who ignores this outline in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, they have to start twisting and mangling things to make them fit. I've seen it oftentimes. It's amazing. Sometimes people, they're so strong on their view that they just ignore certain things and they try to squash things in somewhere else. You have to. You always run into problems if you ignore this outline. You run into problems with the nation of Israel because you don't really know what to do with them. Because then you get to the thing like replacement theology where people believe in the church has replaced Israel. They have not. God's plan for the Jew is still coming to pass. We have the things about the prophecies of Daniel, which is one of the most key prophets to understanding a lot of prophecy in the Bible. And these people normally, the post-tribulation, they just ignore Daniel because they cannot really fit him in. Because if they take that scripture into consideration, it doesn't make any sense. I'll show you now. And so, that's what most opposers do, is they just ignore the prophecies of Daniel. I don't believe you can do that at all. I think it's essential. So he says there, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So after the things of the church, there's an open door. Jesus already said to the church, I give you an open door. So we know it's evangelistically speaking, as well as we have an open door, the true church, not the perceived church, the true church, the door is open to heaven for us. And behold, a door standing open in heaven. Jesus also, at the lukewarm church, he's standing outside the door and he's knocking. They haven't opened the door to him. Because we know that Jesus is the door. John 14:6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In John 10 verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. So we know that Jesus is the door. Jesus says, I'm the door, and this door is open for everyone who has opened up their door, their heart, for me to go up to heaven. So this door is open, and look what he continues saying there. He says, and I heard, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. The voice of Jesus, a voice like the trumpet. The first voice is the voice of Jesus. Loud and clear, speaking like a trumpet, like the trumpets calling the congregation in the days, you know, of Moses and the people as they were gathering. Like, whatever it might sound like, it's a call to gather. And he says, come up here. Great words already there. Jesus saying, come up here. A call to come up to heaven. And that's the call that all believers can't really wait for, I trust. Philippians 3:14, Paul writes and he says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what our lives as Christians, we live on this earth and we can't wait for that moment until we're going to see God face to face. And I want to tell you, the Bible teaches there's a point in time in human history coming where the last person that's going to be saved, that's going to accept Jesus, is going to happen. If that's you, please do us all a favor and accept Jesus Christ. But the last person is going to accept Jesus, and then this will take place. Jesus knows how many people's hearts are still open to be able to give their hearts to him, how many people will still receive him. That's why he hasn't returned yet. That's the only reason, because he is long-suffering. Romans 11:25 says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the church has completed its purpose, when the church has completed the witness to the world, at that point, then the Lord's going to catch up his church away into heaven. The words we use is the rapture, following the outline in Revelation 1:19. So, it's speaking about a unique event in history. Unlike any, I admit, it's a wild doctrine. It sounds crazy, but that's what the Bible says. Where every believer in Jesus Christ will be miraculously and instantly taken to heaven without experiencing death. Just like Enoch in the Old Testament, Genesis 5:24. This guy walked with God. He didn't die, and he just wasn't, because God took him. He was so close to God, God just took him to heaven. The same picture for the church. Enoch is a picture of the church. And I believe the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise is the rapture, that he would swallow up death in victory, as Isaiah chapter 25 verse 8 says. The main scripture that we base the rapture on is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. We don't know what he's going to shout, but we know it says a shout. With the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the scripture we have. That's the exciting scripture for anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a couple of things that relates to this verse that we are reading here this morning in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Revelation. We see Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a trumpet, and we see meeting him in the air. And that's really, I think, at that moment, all you're going to see, because it's going to happen instantly. Many people reject the rapture. They say there's no such word as rapture in the Bible. Have you ever looked at your Bible? Have you looked at the Greek? Well, let me tell you, the only reason why you can't find the Bible, because you're reading the wrong Bible. You need to look at the Latin Vulgate. The word in the Latin, not how many people read Latin today, I don't know, but you know, the Latin Vulgate, it says rapimur. That's the way we get the word rapture from. So only depending, the word in the Greek is the word harpazo. It's the same word, it's just a different translation. So that's where the word rapture comes from, is from the Latin Vulgate Bible. Like the Trinity. The Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible. There's no word, you can never find Trinity in the Scripture. But it's a doctrine we clearly teach and believe, because it's the full counsel of Scripture. It teaches the Trinity of the Godhead. So it's one of those things. So like good Bereans, we want to look at what the Scriptures teach about the rapture. This verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians because they were worried that some people's going to be getting to heaven before other people. Some people have died and they were worried, and that's why he gave them this Scripture. So if you're taking note, I want to give you a couple of things, 12 things, to write down why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. He says in verse 1, I will show you the things which must take place after this. Again, we find the same word, metatata. He uses this word in Revelation 1 verse 19, and then twice in this verse. After these things, again, it's very clear, speaking about a post-church era. We've just read all the things about the church, and now he says, I will show you the things after this. The things concerning the future, not the things concerning John's present day. So after dealing with the church, before God pours out his judgment, he calls believers up to heaven. And number one that you can write down there, if you are taking note, the reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is the tribulation has no relation to the church. I believe the Bible teaches that there's a twofold purpose for the great tribulation is going to come upon this earth. Firstly, to break the pride of Israel is what the Bible says. To humble them, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches very clearly that in the end days, Israel as a nation is going to turn back to Jesus. They're going to see him as the Messiah. That's the first reason of the great tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 12 verse 7. The second reason is to pour out God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. It's a time of judgment, of punishment, for all the sins that has been committed in this world, to judge the world for sin. Isaiah 13 verse 9 and 11 speaks about that divine judgment. That's why I also believe the church is significantly not mentioned at all from chapter 4 to chapter 19. You won't find it in the Revelation. You can go read it. I encourage you. The first three chapters, it speaks about the, you know, the things of the church. The church, the word church is mentioned 19 times. You don't find the word church again mentioned until after chapter 19. So this whole period we're going to see, the church is not even referenced or mentioned. I believe it's very significant in that. The second reason why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is the righteous, the Bible tells us, are not appointed to wrath. God did not appoint us, the church, for wrath. Yes, there are general trials and tribulations, but let me tell you, there's a huge difference between the suffering and the and troubles that you experience on earth and the divine judgment of God. The scripture there is 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It says, God did not appoint us, the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word in Greek for wrath is the word orge. It means vengeance. It means indignation, punishment. It's not a quick, explosive anger thing. It's not like, ah, you know, lose your temper and that's what happens. It is a long building up process of thinking it through, and it's going to take quite a time to get through it. That's what this word speaks about, the word wrath. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in his Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we see the difference between a believer and unbeliever. The unbeliever has the wrath of God abiding on him. The believer is not appointed to wrath, because God's wrath is punishment for sin and for wickedness. Romans 5 verse 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, obviously speaking about Jesus, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Another scripture that is given to us. The wrath that's supposed to come unto me, unto you, unto the church, Jesus already paid for that. That's why he went to the cross. He paid for my punishment for sin. I'm no longer going to be punished because he was punished on my behalf in our place. That's why 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10 says, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Isn't that amazing? He says we wait for him from heaven because he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. That is a pretty clear point for me all by itself. To backtrack a little, think about the faithful church, one of the end times churches, the church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3 verse 10. To the faithful church, Jesus said, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you. And once again, the Greek word is the word ek. It means out of. To keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So it's not saying I'll keep you through, it's saying I'll keep you from, out of that trial that I'm going to bring on the world. I think it's a pretty clear indication, speaking to the faithful church. I believe one of the strongest declarations that the church will not go through the great tribulation is this verse that he speaks to the faithful church. To test those who dwell on the earth, that's the reason. Because the ones on the earth are going to be unbelievers, and that's why God's going to pour out his wrath on them. Speaking of the unbelievers, Revelation 17 verse 8 clarifies that. It says, those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life. So the ones who dwell on the earth are classified as the ones who's not written in the book of life. They are the unbelievers. The first reason for the great tribulation, like I said, to pour out God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world, not the church. And those who say that the church is protected from wrath in the tribulation, because many people have that view. They say, yes, the church is going to be there, like the post or the mid-trib. They say the church is going to be there, but they're going to be protected inside the tribulation. The reason why I believe they say this is because they don't know what to do with Israel. They don't understand Daniel's prophecy, or they sort of ignore Daniel's prophecy. But you have to turn a blind eye to the nation of Israel if you want to do that. That brings us to point number three. Daniel's 70 weeks relates to Israel, not to the church. That is very clear. Before you look at that, first listen to this verse. It's important. You can never make the church Israel. Israel and the church are two distinct things in God's plan, and they're going to stay that way. He says in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to classify it. For the Jews, for Jerusalem, 70 weeks are determined. And that's where we get this picture that I've given you. I don't know if there's still any lying in the back, but if there is, you might take one from there. So what you see there is you see the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And then you see the 70 weeks broken up into 69 weeks. You know, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks. We'll look at that right now. Daniel 9:25 says this. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the 7 plus the 62 gives us the 69 weeks, and you can see that right there. The 62 weeks, first the 7, and then the 62 weeks. And the weeks is not weeks, literal weeks. It speaks of sevens. Daniel is literally saying, you know, 77s is determined for you. Periods of 7 is what he speaks about, not literal weeks. Then Daniel 9:26, he says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. We know that happened AD 33, when Jesus was cut off, not for himself, but for all of us, when he was crucified on the cross. And then as you look at that picture, as you continue looking at that picture, you see the destruction of Jerusalem happened, we know, in AD 70. So, if you look at 70 weeks in your minus 69 weeks, you're left with 1 week. There's 1 week left that has not been fulfilled in Israel's history that God is prophetically still going to fulfill. It's inconsistent to say that the church has got no relation to the first 69 weeks and then to say, yes, the 70th week applies to the church. You cannot do that. 69 weeks applies to Jerusalem, applies to the Jews. You have to apply the last week that's coming also to Israel and to the Jews. You see, the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 verse 7. Because prophecy is also subject to literal interpretation. We have to hear what God says and we have to give heed to it. So you can't just ignore Daniel chapter 9. And I think it's a very distinct place in God's purposes for the church and for the nation of Israel. These are two different things, and you can't make them one. That's where many people go wrong. They just say, yeah, the church has sort of replaced the promises of Israel. No, it has not. The church has not replaced it, and also Israel is going to be the ones protected inside the Great Tribulation. The Bible tells us very clearly, as we'll get to Revelation chapter 9, from verse 3 and 4, you'll see there's 144,000 at that stage who is protected with a seal by God. Now, many people have made many things from that number. Let me tell you, it says it will be Jewish virgin males. That's the ones who will be protected. That's the ones from Israel. They're all going to be virgins. They're all going to be male, and they're all going to be Jewish, and they're going to go out like evangelists during that time. And that's why the whole nation is going to turn back to God, because they're going to believe the testimony of these guys. You see, the pictures for Israel is Noah that was protected in the flood. Think about Noah, Genesis chapter 7. He went through the flood. He was in an ark. He was protected. He wasn't taken out of there. He was right there going through it in the ark. That's a picture of Israel. The Israelites in the 10 plagues in Egypt, Exodus 7 to 11, you can see the same thing. They were still in Egypt, but they were protected from the plagues. That's a picture of Israel. If you want a picture of the church, have you ever thought about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? In Daniel 3, verse 19 to 25, where was Daniel? Daniel wasn't in the furnace with them. I don't know if you ever read that story and thought to yourself, these three were standing up for the Lord, and they went through the fire. They were literally protected in the fire. Jesus was with them in the fire, but where was Daniel? That's a mystery. I believe Daniel there is a picture of the church. He was not even there at all. No one knows where Daniel went. So it's amazing that the Israelites, the three of them, were protected in the fire by Jesus. And I believe that speaks of the church. Daniel and the three of them speak of the nation of Israel. I hope I'm not going too fast here this morning. I know there's a lot to take in. The fourth one is not consistent with God's character to judge the wicked together with the righteous. He delivers the righteous every single time. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 to 9 says that. Speaks about how God righteously judges angels, how he righteously judged Noah, how he righteously judged Lot. Remember, all those people were the minorities, and he kept them, he protected them. And then he says in 2 Peter 2, 9, he says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. There's a difference between the righteous and the wicked, and God will not treat them the same. Lot was a picture of righteousness. He was protected from, he was taken away from Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, before God poured out his wrath on that city, Lot was, he's called righteous in the Bible. He's a picture of that. So God said, before I can pour out my wrath on that city, remember how Abram was praying, Lord, if there's 50, and he went down. He says, Lord, if there's even 10 people, will you save the city? God says, yes, I'll save the city. There weren't 10 people. There was Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. There were four. And God says to him, listen, you better get out because I can't pour my judgment on a city because you are still there. And that's a picture of the righteous together with the wicked, but then it has to leave before the judgment of God falls upon them. You see, the difference is that persecution in this world, because many people say, yes, but what about the Christians being persecuted today already? There's a huge difference between, like I say, trial, tribulation, suffering, and persecution. Think about it for a moment. Persecution against the believer, the source is Satan. Satan persecutes the believer. He brings it upon him. Where divine judgment, the source is God. Two whole different sources for two different reasons. One is pouring out judgment for sin. The other one is attacking God's people. So you can't really put those things together. Number five, if you're taking note, Jesus promised to come again for his church and take us. The verse we read in the beginning. Not up and down, because that's what the post-tribulation rapture really says. It says when Jesus comes, they make the second coming of Jesus and the rapture one thing. And so saying Jesus comes and we go up to meet him and we come down with him again. You know, that doesn't make any sense, but let's not go on human sense. Let's go on what the Bible says. John 14 verse 1 to 3 says, Jesus speaking, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare that place for you, I will come again and receive, like I said, take up, the Greek words ek. I will take you up to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus says, when he's going to come again, there's going to be a taking. He's going to take us, he's going to take us somewhere. That's what he said. The second coming of Jesus is really in two parts. It's the first part where he comes for the church, he takes us up to heaven, and then the second part is where he comes back with the church on his white horse to bring judgment on this earth. So you say, how can you make it two parts? Think about the first coming. The first coming of Jesus was in two parts. Firstly, Jesus came as a baby into a manger, Micah 5 verse 2. And secondly, 30 years later, he came as king, riding into Jerusalem where all the people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is the time in Daniel 9 and Zechariah 9. The reference is there. Two parts to his first coming, and I believe there's two parts to his second coming in the same way. Number six, if you are taking note, I believe the Bible does not contradict itself ever. And I want to tell you why I say that. Because Scripture speaks about two distinct future comings of Jesus Christ. One is the second coming and one is the rapture. And I want to give, if you want to maybe draw a table, you can write on the one side rapture and the other side you can say the second coming. Because I believe at the rapture, Christ will come to meet his people in the air, speaks of the atmosphere of the earth, and take them to his home. At the second coming, Jesus will return with his people to set up his kingdom. Two different things. So if you've got your table drawn up, under the rapture, we see that Christ comes in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 17. Where in the second coming, Christ comes to earth, Zechariah 14, verse 4. In the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. Where in the second coming, Christ comes with his saints. 1 Thessalonians 3, 13 and Jude 14 mentions that. For the rapture, we see that the world conditions at that moment when the rapture happens is business as usual. Matthew chapter 24, 37 to 42 tells us. The world conditions for the second coming is there's tribulation. The second coming happens while the great tribulation is busy going on earth. Two vastly different things. You can write down there Revelation 13 to 18. Also, the rapture, the Bible tells us, is completely unexpected. Matthew 24, 36 and 42 tells us Jesus comes as a thief in the night. It's going to happen unexpectedly. With the second coming, we know exactly when it's going to happen. 1,290 days, that's 3.5 years, from the abomination of desolation, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Speaks about that time of the abomination of desolation. You can actually calculate it. So if you are in the tribulation and you get to the halfway point from the moment that the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, from the moment the Antichrist sets up this image and he desecrates the whole temple, from that moment you can start counting down 1,290 days and then Jesus will come again. That's what the Bible tells. So one is very well known, The other one is going to happen suddenly, unexpectedly. Also, the rapture is for believers only. John 14, verse 1 to 3, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. If you're missing these scriptures, you can get it from me afterwards. Don't worry about that. The second coming speaks of Israel and the Gentile nations, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 to 25. It's a whole different focus there. The rapture signals the beginning of the tribulation. The second coming signals the beginning of the millennium. Two different things. The rapture, Christ takes his bride to heaven, where the second coming, Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. The rapture, only his own people sees him, the Bible tells us. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, where the second coming, it says, every eye will see him, Revelation 1, verse 7. So you can see, I don't believe the Bible contradicts itself, and it clearly teaches two different things, two different comings, and people always want to say, yeah, it's this one, or it's this one. I believe the Bible give both those. Number 7, if you are taking note, Jesus will come as a thief. Unexpectedly, like I said, not 1,290 days, 3.5 years from the abomination of desolation in Daniel chapter 12. And there are many New Testament passages who speaks about this. Matthew 24, Luke 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 3:3, Revelation 16:15. There are many places that says Jesus is coming quickly. We need to be ready for his coming. So the passages don't make any sense if the rapture comes after the tribulation. Because in the tribulation, you have advanced notice. You can actually count it down. So it won't be like, whoa, I'm surprised, Jesus is here. Because no, you would know. You could count it down from that moment. He says, Jesus coming will be suddenly and will be changed instantly at that same moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 52. This is an important verse, so write it down. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. That's another beautiful verse for us that explains exactly what we've been talking about. The rapture will happen at the last trumpet, at that very moment. And many post-tribulation guys, they say this is exactly the death blow to the pre-tribulation rapture. Because they equate the last trumpet to the trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. Now I want to tell you why this is a problem. Yes, the rapture will happen at the last trumpet. But they equate the last trumpet to the seventh trumpet in Revelation chapter 11. But listen to what Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 says. It says, then the seventh angel sounded. Interesting. I don't read anything even about a trumpet. It's assumed that he's blowing a trumpet, but it says the seventh angel sounded. It doesn't say this is the last trumpet that the angel is blowing. It doesn't qualify it as the last trumpet. And it's not the last. You know why? Because it's the seventh in a series of trumpet judgments. And so it's also not the last because we know there's seven more judgments to come. The seven bowls are still coming after that. So how can that be the last trumpet? You know, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to look at it like that. And I believe it's always important to look at Scripture in context. If you want to understand what the Bible teaches, you have to look at it in the context that it was written in. The last trumpet, when it speaks about 1 Corinthians 15:52, the last trumpet is singular. Referring to one judgment, not one of a sequence of judgments. The same with the trumpet for the church is a singular trumpet because we know that trumpet that calls the church to heaven, there's no trumpets going before that. There's not mentioned anything like that at all. It's not one in a sequence. So the last trumpet harmonizes much better with the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 because it sounds right before the wrath of God is being poured out. So I don't believe that when you say the last trumpet is the one that applies to Revelation chapter 11, I believe the last trumpet is this one who calls the people to God. Because in 1 Corinthians 15:55, he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So if you read that, speaking about the last trumpet, just a little bit later, he says, where's your sting? Where's your victory? That's not a kind of verse to give to the church as you, oh, you're going to go through tribulation, but where's your death? Where's your victory? Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. It speaks of blessing, not of judgment, the last trumpet. Number 8, if you are taking note. We talk about the sheep being separated from the goats. This is an important thing we have to consider. When Jesus comes in glory to judge the nations, as it speaks about in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46, after the second coming, we know there will be a separation between sheep and goats. The Bible speaks about it very clearly. The sheep being the believers, the goats being the non-believers. This is not the great white throne judgment right at the end. This is a different judgment. This is a judgment of the nations where he separates the sheep and the goats. And so if the rapture is post-tribulation, then there'll be no sheep left to separate because they'll already be taken up. Do you understand? They'll be raptured. The sheep is not the church because we know that in the tribulation time, there's still going to be people who come to faith in God. We normally call them the tribulation saints because they're going to start trusting in the Lord. When everyone is raptured, the church is taken to heaven, they're going to wake up and they're going to give their lives to God and they're going to have a terrible time on this earth. The tribulation saints are going to go through the tribulation if they survive it. And so they are the people who are going to be separated from the unbelievers at the second coming. You know, that's what Jesus clearly shows in Matthew chapter 25. Number 9, if you're taking note, the rapture was meant to be a comforting doctrine. Because we, the church, don't have to go through it. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Right after he gave us the main scripture for the rapture, we're going to be caught up. He says, comfort one another with these words. You'll always be with the Lord. That's not a comforting doctrine if you tell me, listen, Jesus loves you, but you're going to go through a tribulation. Be comforted in that. I'm like, no, that's not a comforting doctrine at all. The Great Tribulation will be the craziest time that's going to come on this earth ever. There's never, ever been a time like that. There will never be a time again. Listen to what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24 from verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. That's how bad it is. It's like if the tribulation was any longer, there would be no people left, is what the Bible's saying, because it's going to be that intense on earth during that time. If the believers have to go through the great tribulation, the rapture is of no comfort to them. But the rapture is called the blessed hope in the scripture. Listen to what Titus 2 verse 11 says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Two things, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, to me it makes so much sense. The New Testament has many, many warnings. It tells us, it gives us warnings about many subjects and many things that we have to watch out for. The New Testament never, ever warns the believers to get ready for the tribulation. The New Testament never says, listen, you got to start packing those cans and getting your bunker ready. You got to prepare for this because it's going to... And I mean, I'm a survival guy. You know, I've always been one of those survival... I love survival. You know, before I was married, I would run into a bush with my knife and my water bottle. I love it. So I'm not against survival. I'm just saying this is not what the Bible is teaching very clearly. He's not telling us to prepare, to bunker up because we're going to go through a really, really bad time. He never warns the believers in Scripture for that. Number 10, it follows the pattern of the ancient Jewish wedding. And to me, this is the most personal, intimate one because it describes exactly the pattern of the ancient Jewish wedding, the rapture. Jesus Christ, we know, is the bridegroom of the church. We are his bride. Now, if you look at the ancient Jewish wedding, the first thing that would happen is betrothal, the commitment, where the bridegroom would establish this marriage covenant. He would pay the price for the bride. He would give the money to the father or the price, whatever it was, and they would drink from the same cup. They would make this commitment from that moment, the betrothal. That's like Joseph and Mary were betrothed. From the moment that the groom pays the price, now the bride is set aside. She is holy. She is his. He doesn't go to her physically. He doesn't really see her. He goes to prepare a home. But for that moment, she is set aside as his wife. For all practical reasons, she's his wife, except there's been no sexual intercourse whatsoever. The bridegroom then departs to his father's house, and he prepares a room addition on his father's house. Just like Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a room for you. In my father's house are many mansions. The bridegroom would go and he would build, they still do it in Israel today. They build onto, you know, the home. So she, while she's waiting for him, she's preparing herself for that time when he's going to come back and come and get her. Then the bridegroom would normally return as a surprise at night. There would be a torchlight procession. He would take his best men and all those, and they would scream and shout. There would be a shout in the streets, and the bride would hear, and she'd be like, oh, you know, that's my bridegroom coming, you know, and she'd be excited because up until that point, she didn't know when he's going to come and get her, but then suddenly, there's that shout. Then the wedding would take place in the sense that he would then take his bride as he meets up with her. His best men would walk with him and he would take his bride into the bridal chamber where they would consummate the marriage. They would be together in sexual union like God made man and woman to be together. They would consummate the wedding and the sign was the blood that would be shown then. And then the interesting thing is they would be in there for 7 days. The bridegroom would come out every now and then to get some food and sustenance, but they would be in there, not see anyone. After the 7 days would be the great feast. They would invite all the friends over. They invite the family, everyone. After they've consummated the marriage, after they've been together for 7 days, then the marriage feast will be held and everyone will celebrate, you know, and it will be a great celebration. And I believe this is exactly the picture of the pre-tribulation rapture. Because if the rapture, a comforting doctrine, if it happens after tribulation, it messes up the whole picture of the marriage. Because it's like he marries his bride and then he slaps her around for 7 years and then he says, well, let's go have dinner. You know, it doesn't make any sense. And I know it's a very graphic, shocking picture, but that's what it's like. It makes no sense. It messes up the whole picture of marriage. Number 11, Jesus told the church to pray for a pre-tribulation rapture. To me, this is one of the most important ones. Listen to this. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 to 36. Says, but take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day comes upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Note that. No one will be kept aside except the Jews, but that's besides the point. Snare for all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Jesus says we have to watch always and pray always that we'll be counted worthy to go with him, that we'll be the faithful church who will be raptured. It's an essential verse there. Jesus telling us that not everyone is going to be raptured. The faithful ones, the virgins with their lamps full of oil, who are wise, who are ready waiting for him, are going to be the ones that's caught up. The lastly, number 12, I believe the pre-tribulation rapture fits scripturally. First of all, it follows the outline in Revelation 1, verse 19, and the flow of the rest of the book. Like I said, the church is not mentioned from chapters 4 all the way through 19. It's not mentioned at all because they're in heaven with Jesus, and we're going to see next week this beautiful picture of heaven, chapter 4, chapter 5. But practically, I believe that the pre-tribulation doctrine, if you want to put it like that, has a purifying outworking on the church because it promotes holiness. God has always wanted the church in every age to be ready for his coming. The apostles in Peter's and Paul's day thought it's going to happen right then. They were ready. Because if you're ready, if you think you're living your daily life and you think Jesus can come back any moment, then you're not going to say, well, you know, let me just get into this, or let me get into that, I'll do this. And you get into all kinds of things that distract you, you get into all kinds of sin, all kinds of worldliness, you give yourself to the things of the world. Because if you truly know that Jesus can come, what if you know for a fact that Jesus is going to come in an hour's time? How's that going to change your perspective on life? You see, that's what happens to the true church, the faithful church. They are the ones waiting for Jesus because they know that he can come at any moment. 1 John 3 verse 2 to 3 says, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if we're living with the conviction that the Lord could return at any moment, you know, it will affect the way I live. Because my life will definitely line up with holiness because I know I don't want to come back being busy with something in the world, you know, when Jesus comes for me, I don't want to be caught unexpectedly. I want to be ready. So that's the whole long first section of the book. Second section, if you're taking note, in heaven. First, to heaven. Second section of the chapter, in heaven. Verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one on the throne. So immediately in God's presence, for me, it's a support again of that immediacy, that imminence of the rapture. Immediately I was in the Spirit. The Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, in 1 Corinthians 15. So just like that, it's going to happen. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. So let me tell you, as John got to heaven, this heavenly scene, the first thing he saw was the throne of God. And it totally overwhelmed him. You know, today you get many books written by people who said they've been to heaven, and you get movies and things being brought out. I've been to heaven, they tell you all these things they see. Let me tell you, if you get to heaven, you'll see the throne and the one on the throne. And it will so overwhelm you, you won't think about, oh yeah, and I've got this little thing and I saw that. You're going to see Jesus. Heaven is about Jesus. Let me tell you, that's the first and the most important thing that you're going to see when you get to heaven, Jesus. Don't read books, read the Bible. I think it's important for us to understand that. Many people write books on these things. Paul said, I believe Paul was the one who was caught up to the third heaven. And Paul said, things too wonderful for me to speak about. Paul said, I couldn't even, and he didn't even say it was himself because he didn't want to elevate himself in front of someone. He just says, I know a guy who's been caught up to the third heaven. And you know what? It was too wonderful to write down. Today, people have the audacity to bring out movies like, oh, this is what it's like in heaven. You know, no. A throne set in heaven. So John is so over fixated on this throne that everything else that he speaks about now in the rest of the chapter is in reference to this throne. He says, and one sat on the throne. That's very important. The throne is not empty. God is on the throne. And that says so much. The fact that there is someone on a throne. And his name is God. Because that's what you're going to see. John was fixated on this occupied throne because he describes everything as he sees this one on the throne. And it's a powerful, very, very powerful declaration of God's presence, but also of his sovereignty to rule and to reign and to judge. There is a judge. Because today, in this world that we live in, you know, the world full of atheism, materialism, and humanism, there's no throne that is perceived in this world that the whole universe must give account to. And this earth, people who live on this earth, they put themselves on the throne. Humanism, they say, man is on the throne and man's going to do what he wants to do. I mean, you see all these movies coming out, Armageddon and stuff. These people getting up in a little spaceship and going to crush this threat to Earth. And it's always people saving the day. People is not going to save the day. There's a day coming where the great tribulation is going to be poured out. If it wasn't for God's mercy, there would be no people left even. And there is one who's sitting on the throne. And he is going to judge. And the question is, are you ready for heaven? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? That's the most important thing. I think that this study, even these two verses, makes us think about. If Jesus comes for you now while we're sitting in this church service, if Jesus comes for you afterward, and even if he doesn't come in the rapture, a car can run you over. Death comes to all people suddenly. Death is always sudden. We never expect it. That's why it shocks us so much. The question is, are you ready for heaven today, this morning? Jesus is coming back for his church, as we sang, soon and very soon. The question is, are you rapture ready? Are you ready to go with him? Are you excited to go with him? Because 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to reserve the unjust for punishment. Let me tell you, if you're not ready, it can all change today. It can change today. You don't have to have it go on like that. If you know in your heart that you are not ready with God, that if he has to come for you now, that there's things to be sorted out, Jesus can fix that today.